Thursday, February 12, 1987, Adams Lectures, Dr. William Oglesby, Jr.
Thank you. Let us pray. O Thou who hast taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be our strength. By the might of Thy Spirit lift us, we pray Thee, into the light of Thy presence, that in that light we may see life clearly, and in Thy service find perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn is number 148. Yesterday, our guest lecturer gratefully acknowledged that up to that point, he had been presented by the seminary's top brass. I regret to say that today he has fallen from grace. He will have to make do with this representative from the seminary's Department of Antiquities. In listening to Dr. Oglesby this week, I have thought of Mark Twain's famous statement, "I really meant to become a philosopher, but cheerfulness always kept breaking in." This man, as we have already seen, is a remarkable combination of propriety and obstreperousness, order and unpredictability, bantering wit, and profound seriousness. We are enormously in his debt, and we will hear him again today with both gratitude and anticipation.
Thank you for those words, and meaning no disrespect to anyone, former Dean Balma H. Kelly of Union Theological Seminary once told the story of this gathering of university people to which various universities were asked to send representatives. And the letter went out to all the universities, and they said, "We wish an official representative from your university." and in selecting such a person, send no one lower than a dean. To which the reply went back, "My dear brother, we have no one lower than a dean." And if Dean Ashcraft, unfortunately, is here, I don't mean it. I like that kind of introduction because that says to me that at least somebody's been paying attention to what I said. And that in and of itself is a mercy. Tell you the truth, I've enjoyed every minute of being here. Several of you have asked me about Jan. I've mentioned Jan on several occasions. Unfortunately, she wasn't able to come with me. Some people have suggested, Jan, of course, as some of you know, or maybe all of you, is my wife, and some people suggested that Jan works real hard on these lectures, and it kind of upsets her when I butcher them. And so she usually finds an occasion not to be here. But she's not here, although I wish she were. But since you have mentioned it, and since we do have strangers, visitors, not strangers, but visitors from the pastors, I think most of the pastors have gone home today, but chaplains and so forth, that you might not know, I was reminded of a story that my mother used to tell about how dangerous it is to make a comment without being sure that you understand the audience to whom you're speaking if the audience is only one. According to the way the story goes, there was a fellow up making a speech like I'm doing. And finally, a man turned to the woman sitting beside him and just said, "I declare, anyone who's doing that poorly has so little to say and is saying it so wretchedly, you'd think he'd have sense enough to shut up and sit down." Said that in a fairly loud whisper. And she looked at him and she said, "My good man, do you know who I am?" And he said, "As a matter of fact, I do not." She said, "I am his wife." Well, he said, "I see. Wife. Yes, well. Yes, wife. Mm-hmm. Yes, well. Wife." Then he said, "Madam, may I presume to ask if you know who I am?" And she said, "Well, as a matter of fact, no." He said, "Well, thank the Lord." So y'all may feel free to speak. Jan is safely in Richmond, and you may make any kind of comments you wish, and you will be held accountable in that last day for your idle words. Yesterday, I had the privilege of meeting with the pastors. Some of y'all saw us going through the line, then retiring into the inner sanctum, and we had a good time. And at least I had a good time. And when we got through, several of them said, "There are copies of your book over in the bookstore." I said, "For which the Lord be praised." I said, "I trust they do not stay there too long." And they said, "No, some of them are about to disappear. Would you go with us and sign your name?" And I said, "You just talked me into it." And while I was over there, the bookstore people looked upon this with some gratitude. And so did I. I told the ministers, the pastors, that if they bought the book, they'd get their reward in heaven. And I would get mine much sooner. So the bookstore suggested that it might be well to come over after lunch today and be there in case some soul showed up and wanted to buy a book and me to write my name in it. It seems a little presumptuous of me to say that, sort of like the man who didn't realize he was going to be invited to play but just happened to have a grand piano in his pocket. But I will be over there after lunch if anybody wants to come by and be extracted from some of the coin of the realm. And I will draw my picture in the book, and all will be well. It'll be right after lunch. I've got to leave and go into Raleigh for 2:00, but I'll be over there a little after we get through eating. And if nobody comes, then I'll realize that all of you already have a copy and have memorized most of it. Yesterday, at the conclusion of our time together, I was talking about the whole notion of the nature of the encounter, the participation involvement in the sermon, that this becomes an event. It's an experience in which all of us are drawn together that has as its focus the bringing together of truth and grace. There you are, and I love you. Now, I had talked about the nutrition chart, about the cookbook, about the menu, as formats for sermons I had heard which were not nurturing. But let me say, having said that, that it is essential that you and I, who are going to be preachers of the sermon, know all of these things. And that is why we study homiletics. That's why we study exegesis. That's why we study all the kinds of hermeneutical moves. Because you and I are going to be persons who do need to know the nutrition chart, who do need to know the way in which these ingredients are put together, and who do need to fashion the sermon in such a way that it appeals to persons. And therefore, while I was saying I didn't believe these were the things that should be a part of the sermon as preached, they certainly stand behind the sermon as prepared, so that when you come forward, all of these things are part of it, although you never are aware of it. The audience is never aware of it. The primary thing, it seems to me, in the midst of these three kinds of things of which we spoke, that is, of knowledge, that is, the fact of the reality of the meaning of the kingdom, and the will, that is, the way in which we as persons who have wills, who make decisions and who live with these decisions, even as far back as the second chapter of Genesis, you may freely eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of this tree you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall die, reminds us from the very beginning of creation, we, different from all of the other creatures, are going to be creatures who make decisions. And these decisions will have consequences. And that's just a fact of life. But at depth, the tragic flaw with all of us in the biblical narrative, as I understand it, is the broken relationships. And therefore, the sermon does not end with QED, but with RSVP. That is, the opportunity for a person to respond to this experience of grace, and in responding, to live. The three Greek words in the New Testament that seem to me to be a part and parcel of this trifold nature of the human experience and of the sermon, we can say didasko, I teach you, parakalo, I urge you or I exhort you, and agapao, I love you. And to me, all three are essential for the sermon, but the focus is agapao. The greatest of these is love, agape. And therefore, the sermon, although it will include the didasko and the parakalo, is always essentially agapao, I love you. Now, having said that, we move this day to the person in the text and the way in which we enable people to participate in the experience of the word. When I was meeting with a seminar professor, Trotter, just a moment ago, we were talking about this. Where do you begin? Do you begin with the text, or do you begin with the life situation? Now, many people that I know and people that you know believe that you always begin with the text. This is where the sermon begins. Such as preaching through a book of the Bible. Just take the book of the Bible and preach your way through it. A pastor of mine one time did that with regularity. He preached all the way through a book of the Bible. And that has value because it means that there's no piecemeal approach to the sermon. That is, one doesn't pick here and there and there and there. One gets the whole sweep of the revelation as it is recorded in this book. And that's a value. And I commend it to you for your consideration. But there are also disvalues, because all of us know that where there are values, there are disvalues. And the disvalue is that this kind of preaching tends to become didactic. It tends to become an exercise in Christian education, which we need Christian education. And we have places for Christian education, but for me, the sermon is not the place for that, although there will be educational dimensions in the sermon. And this pastor, who was a very deep friend of mine, long-time friend, gradually as he moved through the years, became much more and more and more didactic and less charismatic. And while we were edified, we were not necessarily moved. And therefore, if one does adopt this kind of plan, I hope that you will be able to continue to be sensitive to the agapao along with the didasco. Or to preach from the lectionary. Many people I know preach from the lectionary. My pastor, who has just resigned, who nurtured me through these years of his pastorate there at Gennett Park Press, was a lectionary preacher. And he belonged to a lectionary group, a sermon group, a lectionary group, and they would meet each Monday, this group. And they would read the passages of the lectionary, and they would discuss them, and they would go over them. And each one would say what the lectionary passage was saying to them, and they were enriched by that. And then they would each preach their sermon on Sunday, and then when they came back on Monday, they would do whatever post-mortem was needed, even as they moved into the lectionary passage for the next week. And the sermons were enriched. Each one of them came out finally in a different place, but they were enriched to preach from the lectionary. And there's a value in that, because it means that we are saved from riding our personal ecclesiological hobby horses. One of the great black ministers of Richmond, Roscoe Cooper, probably not known to you, pastor of the Fifth Street Baptist Church in Richmond, a very dynamic person. Remarkable person, had a feature article. There was a feature article on him in the Richmond News Leader about three or four months ago, in which Roscoe said he was beginning to preach from the lectionary. It was a powerful interview that the paper had with Roscoe. And what Roscoe said was, he'd recalled week after week, year after year of his ministry, and he's had a very marvelous ministry. He'd get up on Monday morning and say, now what particular thing is sort of top drawer right now that I want to preach on Sunday? And he said, I realized that I was over and over and over again riding my hobby horses and was neglecting the whole sweep of God's revelation. And he said, I began to contemplate and now have made a decision to preach from the lectionary, so that I let the word inform what I'm going to say rather than whatever might be my hobby horse at any given day. I don't run into Roscoe often, although our paths do cross on one or two boards in the city. But I was so moved by that, I picked up the phone and called him and said, I don't know how much flack you're going to get. Obviously some. He's not a person who's ever been dismayed by flack. Bless his heart, he's a courageous man. I said, I don't know how much flack you're going to get, but I want you to know that there's one brother in this city who admires this, who applauds it, and who supports you in it, and God bless you. And his response was very moving. He said, I appreciate that more than I can tell you, Bill. He said, there will be those who will disagree, but I believe I'm moving closer to being a proclaimer of the word than I was. And so the lectionary keeps us from riding these hobby horses, but it also has a disvalue. If I'm wedded to the lectionary, I may be missing a now situation which is so much a part and parcel of all of us, that this is a place where the Word of God can penetrate. I was telling the seminar this morning about Al Wynn, now retired, former president of Louisville Presbyterian Seminary, right on down the road from y'all. Not quite so big. If you bat your eyes, you'll miss it, but it's down there. Then later, pastor here and there, most recently North Decatur Presbyterian Church, and now retired, and is up in Richmond teaching a course for us on spiritual formation. And Al preached for us in our church during the month of January. We're having right now, while we're in between preachers, we're having preacher of the month. Someone comes, our associate carries on the work of the church, and we have a preacher for the month. And Al was our preacher for the month, and the time came when it was Martin Luther King's holiday. And Al, who is a very marvelous preacher and a very keen and dedicated person, he was a professor one time in a black Presbyterian college. Deep sensitivity to the social issues that swirl around us. Al preached one of the most powerful sermons I ever heard. And the title was The Killers of the Dream. And he began with Martin Luther King Jr.'s great I Have a Dream, that one day in Georgia, little black children, little white children will sit down to play together. I have a dream. That powerful thing that he said. And Al quoted great segments of it. And then went on to talk about the fact of how, as Jesus pointed out, we build monuments to the prophets long after they're dead. Because one does not build a monument to a live dreamer. They upset us, they terrify us, and so we kill them, and later on we establish national holidays for them. And then he brought that closer to us of how the dreamers in the scripture, Joseph and so and so and so and so and so, and our Lord, the dreams that he had. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together? And therefore we had to kill him. And then he concluded by saying, throughout the scripture and throughout the history of God's people, it's always been possible to kill the dreamer. And then he said, it's never been possible to kill the dream. Well, you see, if he'd been bound to the lectionary that Sunday, he could not have helped us pick up on what was in the lives and hearts of all of us. All of which is to say that any of these things can have value and disvalue, and you have the kind of judgment to know when you're skidding off on one side of the road into this ditch or when you're skidding off on that side of the road into the other ditch, and to keep a center course between that which is happening all around us and that which is the eternal word so that these can be brought together. And that is the clue to great preaching, in my judgment. Some hold the deep conviction regarding human need that this must be the thing with which we start. Always begin with the human situation and move toward the Word. And there are values there. The value is that this is incarnational. Jesus comes to us. He doesn't exhort us to come to heaven and sit out there on the portals for about 6 months and get checked out and then pass an exam and see whether we can get in. As Paul puts it in the great kenosis passage in the second of Philippians, he who was in the form of God thought robbery, not robbery, to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took upon him our form. This incarnational coming to us in order that we may come with him, and so forth and so on. But the disvalue of always starting with the human scene, it seems to me, is that we may find ourselves without a real honest-to-goodness word from the Word to say to this. Although it bends the text just a little bit, for me in 2 Samuel 18, there is what to me is a pathetic character. And I've known an awful lot of my colleagues who fell into the Himaez syndrome. That was the battle, you recall, where Absalom had taken up arms against David, his father. The great battle. And the agony that came when Absalom's death was told to David. But as the battle raged, David was on the parapet, and they said, behold, one runneth. And as though he had news. Well, the run who was running was Ahimaaz. And he had said on the battlefield, I want to go bring word to the king. And they said, there's no word yet, but I want to run. There's no word, but I want to run. Well, then run. And so he runs and comes to the king. And when he gets there, he doesn't have anything to say. And they turn him aside. And how many times have you and I said, I want to run. I want to preach. But we don't have anything to say. Well, there's something to say. Whenever you find yourself not having anything to say, as my professor Richardson used to say to us in the seminary, it is clear, young men, that you have quit reading the scripture. Well, so, biblical pastoral preaching, in my judgment, can start either place, and probably will. And in the conversation between the eternal word and the constant now, it doesn't mean that I find a now and then go and search for a passage which will answer this, because the Bible sits in judgment on the questions we bring to it. And the question I bring to it may be the wrong question, and therefore it sits in judgment. And therefore the word and the constant now interchange until we find the encounter, the meeting between the people and the word of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, the essence of the story, it seems to me, is to make it dialogical. People won't speak back as we can in a seminar, back and forth. And therefore, the task of the minister is to be the means whereby the people are participants. You are participants. And of course, in the biblical sense, that takes place through the telling of a story. I grew up as a child of the West, a child of rationalism, of the Enlightenment, and so forth and so forth, and really overlooked the fact that the Bible is essentially a story, and it's my story. I walked through the third chapter of Genesis, and I'm in agony because I realize how many times I have done exactly what is recorded in those first six verses of the third chapter of Genesis, and then find myself hiding, as was true in the seventh chapter of Genesis, the seventh verse of the third chapter of Genesis. That's my story. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Of course. Of course. And so we tell the story. And as we tell the story, we provide points of identification so that a person can say, gee whiz, that's me. That's my story. And you can do this whether you start with a text or whether you start with a life situation. That's what these sermon notes are. I'm going to come to them in a minute, but let me just illustrate once or twice with things that are so familiar to us. Suppose, for example, you're going to preach on the supper, the Last Supper. You can begin with some kind of word that all of us will identify with, such as, the disciples have assembled in the upper room there to partake of the Passover. It was not new. They had done this from the earliest days. When one of them in the family had said, why is this night special over every other night? And they had talked about the deliverance of God. They had done it since they were children. And for the last 3 years, they had done it with him who was their Lord. And now they are gathered in this upper room to celebrate the deliverance of Yahweh. In the awareness that he is all-powerful to save. They were conscious, of course, that swirling around them were all of the currents that would do them in. There was Rome, always Rome, who could unleash the power and might and destruction of the legions. In our day, we'd say the nuclear attack from a halfway around the world was right there at them. They were aware that there was tension in the family of God, the family of faith. There were scribes and Pharisees and chief priests who would do them in. They were aware of that. You would think that as they walked through those doors to that upper room, their hearts would have been so conscious of the power and presence of God that they would have been lifted up in hallelujah. He who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt will most certainly reveal himself to us. Now the fact is, you wouldn't think that at all. Because you know and I know that coming through the doors into this sacred and holy place, such as this morning, did not separate us from the kinds of distractions that are out there. And therefore, unfortunately, unhappily, and with dismay, we realize that their minds were not on these great things. They bickered as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so we gathered here in this sanctuary on this day are filled with the petty jealousies that separate us and divide us and crush us. You see, we can all identify with that. You can simply tell the story, beginning with the disciples and then moving to us. And you don't have to say to anybody, that's you, you bums. We all know it's us. We're just aware of the fact that here we are. And nobody's fussing at us. The preacher's not fussing at us. The preacher is lamenting along with us that we are such scrunches in the very presence of the delivering power of God. We argue and debate among each other as to who is the greatest. That's the there you are. And the I love you, the agapao, is, and he takes the bread and takes the cup and breaks it and pours it and says, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when he says broken for you, that means Bill Oglesby, that means John Jones, that means Sarah Martin. That means us all. And we reach out our hands, covered with stain, to receive the bread and the wine, the feast of God for the people of God. Now you see, in that way, you help people be a part of it. You don't describe it objectively as such with all of its theological dimensions. You simply live it. Now, you'll do it your way. You couldn't do it that way. If y'all want to take some of that and rework it and let everybody think you thought of it, that suits me just fine. It might even preach Sunday a week from now. And if it does, that's okay, but it'll be yours. I don't mind anybody taking any idea that I ever had that they thought was worthwhile and working it through themselves. One of my preacher friends, who used to just read voraciously and bring stuff into the sermon, was wont to say, I'm like a cow. I didn't tell you all this. Did I tell somebody? He said, I'm like a cow. I've grazed in many pastures, but when the milk comes out, it's my own. Well, I like that. I really do. Just take it and run. Bless you. To start with the text. Or you can start with life. You can say, by the time the church had lived through one generation or two, there were many people who began to get uneasy, and we can understand that. We have made our profession of faith to God. We have committed ourselves to Him, etc., etc., but things begin to happen to us. Life begins to get rough. Disappointments come, heartaches, the whole bit. And who of us has not begun to wonder, did we really choose the right way? Now, I'm going to try to spell it out a little bit more tomorrow morning, if the Lord wills, from the 11th chapter of Matthew, which you may want to look at and then may not. Against that background, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews takes his pen and reminds them and us that in divers ways and sundry fashions The Lord God made himself known to us and hath in these latter days spoken to us by a son. And how much more and how much more and how much more, the words that run over and over and over and over again, how much more will he not now, and so and so and so, until finally he comes to the great 11th chapter, the roll call of faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and time would fail me to tell of, and so and so and so, all these died in faith, and then come to the therefore, and there's the sermon, you see. Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, what is the response of faith? Two things, the writer says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily entangle our feet, and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. These two things. It occurred to me one time that this beginning thought in the 12th chapter of Hebrews is, in matter of fact, that from which the Serenity Prayer of AA was taken. No one knows who wrote the Serenity Prayer. Been attributed to Reinhold Niebuhr. He may have written it for all I know, but it's been tracked back to the 17th century also, and Reinhold Niebuhr didn't quite live back that far. He just may have dug it out and made it available to us, and he doesn't even know whether he wrote it or not, he said, not too long before his death. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. And that to me is the paraphrase. The serenity prayer is the paraphrase of Hebrews 1. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, to run with patience the race that is set before me. I didn't choose it. It's there. I was born in a certain place at a certain time to certain parents. This is the given. And so and so and so. And you can spell that out. And to lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset. Courage to change the things I can. There are many things in your life you can't change. And if you listen to your family and friends about the things that you ought to change, you can think a great deal of their zeal and little of their judgment. Because when they say here and there thou lackest, you can say, yes, that's true. And you ought to do this and you ought to do that. That well may be. You ought to shape up. What they don't know is I'm shaped about as up as I can shape. I'm running with every ounce of gas I got in the tank. Well, you can say something like that. But we've learned in this day of the astronauts and of the rockets and of the explorers that a teeny, weeny, 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 infinitesimal change in the trajectory, just a mid-course change, so infinitesimal that it has to be measured on a machine, will make the final destination millions of miles from where we were headed. That's what this text is talking about. What is it in you? What is it in me? No one can answer for you but you. No one can answer for me. And so. But it would be an incredible thing if all of us this day did that. And the serenity prayer ends with wisdom to know the difference. And that's the deal, because often I spend all of my time trying to change the things I cannot change and have nothing left over to change the things I can. But the text says, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who walked the path before us and walks it with us. And surrounded, the imagery, of course, is the great racetrack, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who have run their race and are now there and a part of the eternal family of God. That's who we are. And you see, you can start with the situation of our bewilderment, move to Hebrews, pick up on the AA prayer, and encompass all of us in that. Identification. Tell the story. That's my story. That's the story of all of us. Now, how do you get that? Well, I don't know. I really don't know any kind of surefire way to do it, and that's why I've prepared and brought to you four sets of sermon notes. I'm not going to go through all these four. You're all too nice people to be beaten to death like that. But I think that what this to me has been useful, and some of the students in the Union Seminary found this useful, and maybe y'all will, maybe you won't. And if it's useful, use it. If it's not useful, paper the room with it. It's no one can tell what's going to be useful for anybody else. But this, it seems to me, stands as a midpoint between the careful exegesis of the text. What is the text saying? What is it saying in its time? What's it saying to our time, etc., etc., etc.? And a careful exegesis of who people are. And then I begin to make these sermon notes. Jot them down. How can I move from the text or from the people to text to people? How can I do that? And these notes are ways that help me to do it. Let us just look at the first one, Luke 6, 46 to 49. Now, all of us are well aware that this is Luke's account of what comes at the end of chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew gets all carried away and lumps all these sayings of Jesus into 5, 6, and 7, which, of course, seems to be no evidence that he ever said them all at one time. They're spread all out everywhere else, but Matthew is a compulsive gatherer together, as I was saying this morning in the seminar. He always does that. Y'all know that about Matthew, for heaven's sake. He gets all the Beatitudes and hunks them into the first part of the fifth chapter. He gets all the parables of the kingdom and squunches them into chapter 13. Matthew just loves to get things and put them together. And that's okay. I'm not against that. Glad we got some other gospels beside that, because we learned from both of them. At the end of Matthew's account, of course, is the story of the two builders, which I mentioned yesterday, and anticipated this in what I was saying about the builder on the rock and the builder on the sand. Now, let me just kind of walk through this. Wish we had time to dialogue it, but let me just walk through this. Question here is, in all sermonizing, is to discover how this text becomes the word of the gospel for those who hear. Word of the gospel. You see, my conviction is that all sermons are a means whereby the gospel becomes real in my situation right here and now. If you press me flat as a dime, I would say that every sermon, if it is a sermon, is an evangelistic sermon. I know that I came out of the culture that you did that identifies evangelism with the Caesarea Philippi statement. We talked about that a little bit yesterday, and I talked about the fact that I needed to experience the reality of Christ's death and resurrection for me every week, every not that the sermon's always the same, but to be a sermon, it provides the grace which is sufficient. We speak of justification and sanctification, and I'm not against that. I think it's a good theological concept. Justification is an act of God's grace. If you read Westminster, y'all don't read Westminster, for heaven's sake. But justification is an act of God's grace whereby and so and so and so. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. That's the way the Reformers tried to divide it. This is the act, point, action, period. This is the work. Tong, 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 tong. But they aren't different. They really aren't different. It just means where it touches us. And therefore, the word of the gospel for those who hear. This includes an awareness of the congregation, their own hopes and fears, stresses, successes, includes also an investigation of the text to understand its internal meaning and contextual significance. That's a kind of a basic Oglesbian thesis. Now then, I try to talk about some of the pitfalls, and biblical texts are so full of pitfalls, they've got more pitfalls in them than they've got truth. Not because they've got them, but because we bring to them some distorted glasses and pick up what we want out of them. Not let them speak for themselves, but say, this is what you got to answer, text. Sit to and do that. Pitfalls in dealing with the text of this sort include the drawing of a straight line from the description of the two builders to the members of the congregation, and where you conclude is shape up or ship out. And you can just beat people over the head something fierce with a text like that, and it has been done, and they have survived. I think it's wonderful that we can survive some of the scrungy preaching that we hear. And you're going to preach scrungy sermons. Not going to, you've already done that. Scrungy sermons, that's okay. It helps us have a little bit of humility, for heaven's sake. And it encourages me, by the way, no one ever told me this, I just kind of stumbled on it. It encouraged me that what we talk of as Paul's Mars Hill sermon was about as scrungy a sermon that was ever preached. It was devastating. You ever been to Athens? Get over there if you can. Rob a bank or something and go on over and look. And get over to Palestine and so forth. I didn't get there until I was nearly 70. And it just opened up visions and horizons to me. I wish every seminarian could spend at least a month and a half over there during the course of the seminary. I know some seminaries that do that. Mine didn't. Besides, I went to seminary in the Depression. If they'd been selling tickets around the world for 25 cents, we couldn't have bought a ticket to the edge of town. But Paul's Mars Hill sermon, which you can read it over there in the book of the Acts, is just as scrungy as homemade sin. What he does is match wits with the Athenian philosophers. Even quotes a Greek poet. You talk about 3 points in a poem, there it was, you see. Quotes a poet. And when he gets through, as you all recall, they laugh at him. He had preached about Jesus and the resurrection, a masculine and a feminine noun in the Greek, and they thought he was talking about a god and his consort. And Paul was devastated. He was really devastated. Now, the fact is, there were some people who were converted. And that encourages me. Even when you preach a scrungy sermon, the Lord God can use it. And that doesn't mean I just preach scrungy ones and say, see what you can do with that one, God. I want to preach as good as I can, but even when I preach a scrungy one. And if you read the early verses and chapters of Corinthians, you know, he stumbled down across the isthmus and came to Corinth, beaten, literally discouraged and depressed out of his gourd. He learned a great lesson on Mars Hill. You can too, and I. Because what Paul realized as he came down there, he was bearing witness to Paul. My erudition. My learnedness. I can match wits with the Athenian philosophers and beat them at their own game. And they laughed at him. And he said, I did not come to you, Corinth, with the lofty words of men's wisdom. But I came to you in humbleness and meekness of spirit, determined only to know among you Jesus Christ and him crucified. Boy, that set him straight. It'll set you straight too, as it set me straight, if I will listen to it. Well, you might preach a shape up, a ship out sermon out of this, and the Lord will forgive you. But when you set this type of approach in the light of the gospel, you discover this isn't good news at all. Boy, a lot of times when I go to church, I think of the great word of Terneisen to the students in the Prediger Seminar in Basel. When he'd get through, he'd say, young men, where's the gospel? I didn't hear any gospel. Where's the gospel? Wow, where's the gospel? I can pick up a newspaper and read about current events. Where's the gospel? What I hear often when I go to church is bad news. Y'all are a bunch of bums. Look all the ways you're bums. Yuck. Well, foot, I knew that already. You didn't have to tell me that. I'm an expert on my scrunginess. I know a lot more about my scrunginess than he does. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us shouldn't shape up a bit or that we don't need to do so. It does mean that by the works of the law and so forth, we'll not be justified. Thus, we broaden the horizon a bit to see how this word is indeed a word which we can come alive today and encounter as a word of judgment and a word of grace. As Luke puts together his evangel, he establishes who Christ is and what he does. And this is spelled out in the context of relationship between Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the crowds, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Now, our points of identification emerge here and there as we become participants in the drama, in this mighty act of God. A part of who Christ is has to do with the affirmation of reality. That there is an orderliness in the world and in the universe and indeed in all these things that hold us together in him. And that's what the early chapters of Genesis say. This is the way things are. This is simply reality. You pick up this end of the stick, you're going to pick up that end of the stick too.
Eat this tree, you're perfectly free to do that, no restrictions, but when you eat this tree, here's the consequence. In my life, and the lives of many people that I have been privileged to be their pastor, the thing that they wanted from me, and Lord knows the thing I want, is for somebody to come along and change the consequences. I've done this and I've done that, now Reverend, pass a miracle and change the consequences. You can't do that. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all your piety in the witch allured back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out one word of it. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Genesis is saying. That's what I know. You know that. The affirmation of reality. There are consequences which are real. This is the way things are. We look for clarifying analogies, but the analogies do not create the truth. They simply clarify. His use of parables is precisely this type of clarifying analogy. This is illustrative of how things are, how life is. Others, for example, is the Lord is my shepherd. That's a clarifying analogy. Now back to the text. How do we hear this word? And how do our parishioners hear it? It's not only a shape-up, a flake-out word, although it is clearly a fact. In the context of the gospel, it is a descriptive word of judgment, which is also the word of grace. It is a there you are word. As we hear it, we know that it is not descriptive of some future possibility as we anticipated yesterday, although it may be that. Rather, it's descriptive of the present reality. We heard the word, we have not done it, and our house has fallen. That's your house and my house. To be sure, we keep it hidden for a while, as it must have been true for the builder in the story. Like as not, folk couldn't tell that the house had no foundation, but it was a sitting duck. And we are too. Thus, we are already the second builder. Not we may, if we don't shape up, become the second builder. Thus, it is to us that the word comes, both shattering and restoring, for we discover that we are those that need the physician and to whom he has come. Here it's possible to draw on the analogies used by Paul in relation to law and redemption. This word, just as it is simply a word of despair. Thus it becomes the pedagogos, the schoolmaster that leads us to the cross, to Christ who dies for us precisely when we are crushed in the shambles of our own wreckage. He meets us at the point of failure, as we said yesterday, not with an I told you so, but with Father forgive. And so we hear this word with agony. And with gratitude, agony that it is painful, and gratitude that we are the ones for whom he died. And the sermon becomes the event in which this kind of identification emerges. We respond to the sermon not with a word of resolution, I'll build better, but with a word of confession. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man. And a word of faith. Thank God for the cross. The building better comes. But now it is Christ who works in us. It is a consequence of the redemption, not the cause of the redemption. Tomorrow, what I intend to do, if the Lord wills, is not do these little piecemeal things like this. But tomorrow I would like to take two passages and actually move them into a sermon. One will begin with life situation and the other will begin with a text. I hope you can stand that. Baptists can stand more preaching than Presbyterians. We give out pretty quickly. If y'all can't stand it, we'll have a little break in the middle and those of you who are in extremists may leave. But we will be through by 11. If the Lord wills, and the creek don't rise. God bless. Dear brother,
let us stand. Now, unto God's gracious mercy and protection, we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.